Genesis chapter 50. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 41. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 41. It's been wonderful to sing these truths this morning. Thank you, those who are part of the choir, for your extra time and rehearsal to do that for us. And it was great to sing with you. Genesis chapter 50, page 41. If you do not have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take that pew Bible that's in front of you, and that's our gift to you, and we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Within moments of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, perhaps immediately, Adam and Eve felt shame. They were exposed, and they sought to cover their shame with fig leaves, and unfortunately, that didn't work, if you remember the story. Within hours, maybe within the very hour, God came to Adam and Eve. He wanted to reconcile with them, and he wanted to take away their shame. As he conversed with them and the serpent who had tempted them and enticed them into sin, God spoke words in Genesis 3:15 that are vital for us to understand our entire Bible and to understand how the Old Testament points us with arrows to Jesus. Genesis 3:15, you remember, says that God is going to put a state of enmity or enmity. God is going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her descendant and his descendants. And he, the descendant of Eve, will bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise the heel of this descendant of Eve. It is a promise, it is cryptic, and it is better understood by us than it was by Adam and Eve. But here's what Adam and Eve did understand. Someday, someone was coming to put an end to the serpent who would put an end to their paradise. Whatever else they understood, they knew that God was not going to leave them in their condition. God was sending someone who would bruise the head of the tempting serpent. Paradise would be restored. And so, as you continue to read the Old Testament, the seed of Genesis 3:15 starts to sprout and to shoot up and to tap roots. And it grows and it grows. You see, as you read through Genesis, you understand that God has to rescue humans from the worldwide flood because the hero was going to come from Eve's descendants. So God tells Noah to build an ark, and Eve's descendants survive. God gave humanity an idea of where the hero was coming from when God tells Abraham that it's through Abraham's family that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The ultimate blessing of freedom from the tempter. And the rest of the Old Testament, which I'll not go through, gives us more clues to the hero's identity. But for now, we're going to focus our attention on the grandson of Abraham. We're going to focus on a man named Jacob. And his family's tumultuous life is an exhibition of grace, for Jacob's family certainly did not deserve to be the ancestors of the serpent-killing hero. But that, my friends, as you know, is how God operates. He chooses, he extends grace, and he expects the recipients of grace to follow him. And in the process, he transforms them. And Jacob's family is a work of transformation in process. So let's think this morning about Jacob and his son Joseph. And let's remind ourselves of the story of Joseph's forgiveness. Jacob is an old man, and he has wanted a special son from the wife of his first choosing. And finally, Joseph is born. Joseph, and when he is a teenager, around 17 years old, receives a coat. Some say it's a coat of many colors. That's the traditional understanding. Others say it's a coat with long sleeves. Whatever the coat is, it signified that Joseph was the family favorite. Joseph, at the tender young age of 17, has some dreams and has the perhaps unfortunate exuberance to tell his family these dreams. The dreams are that the sun, moon, and stars bow down to Joseph. Sun, moon, and stars signifying his mother, his father, and his brothers. He had another dream where sheaves of wheat were bundled together, and these 11 sheaves of wheat bowed down to Joseph. And as you can imagine, the older sons did not take kindly to the younger son, presuming, particularly in that culture, that the youngest would be the leader. Even Jacob told Joseph he probably should just keep those dreams to himself. The animosity grows between the coat and the dreams and kind of the way Joseph interacted with his brothers, and the tension rises to the point where one day Joseph goes to find his brothers who were taking care of the sheep, and many of you know the story. And Joseph finds his brothers, and his brothers see him a long way off, and they hatch a plan to kill him. They want to be rid of the dreamer. And as they're discussing the plan, Reuben says, guys, let's not kill him. Let's just toss him in this pit, and basically Reuben's trying to buy time. Reuben has to go take off on some errand after they put Joseph in the pit. And while the rest of the brothers are sitting around, some traders, T-R-A-D-E-R-S, merchants, a caravan comes by, and the brothers decide, why should we kill him and get nothing? Let's sell him and get something. And so they sell their youngest brother into slavery. The caravan makes its way down to Egypt, and I know that you know the story, but I want to build us up to where we're going here in Genesis 50. The rise, the fall, the humiliation, the exaltation all makes the point that points us to Christ important. Joseph goes down to Egypt. He is a slave. His coat that was so special is now dipped in animal blood and sent back to Dad, who presumes that Joseph is dead. Joseph goes to Egypt a slave. The Bible says the Lord is with him, and Joseph, in what seems almost miraculous fashion, rises to be the most important person in the household of a man named Pharaoh, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Don't know exactly what the exact correlation would be today. Maybe the head of the Secret Service. Joseph is that man's servant, but he is put in charge of the whole house. And he is riding high on top, but in a humble way, humbled before the Lord, exalted by the Lord. And you know what happens next. Mrs. Potiphar eyes him up and wants him, and Joseph resists again and again and again. How can I sin and commit this great wickedness against the Lord? In an opportunistic fashion, she grabs his coat, and he is accused, and he is imprisoned. And he goes from second in command in Potiphar's house to a prisoner in an Egyptian jail. And the Bible says the Lord is with him. And he becomes second in command in the jail. The jailer basically is just drawing a paycheck for doing nothing because Joseph is doing everything. And in that jail, there are a couple of court officials who were thrown in. They have dreams, and they are concerned, and these dreams puzzle them. And Joseph says, well, interpretation of dreams belongs to the one true God. Tell me your dreams. And they tell him his dreams. And as a result of that, one of the court officials, that would be the cupbearer, gets to go back to be with Pharaoh, and the other court official, Pat, is executed. Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him, but the cupbearer doesn't. So Joseph languishes in prison. Yes, he's on the top of the prison, but the top of the prison is not the same as the top of Pharaoh's house. Over the course of time, Pharaoh has dreams as well, and his dreams trouble him. And none of Pharaoh's court magicians or court advisors can interpret for him the dreams. And the cupbearer remembers something that he'd forgotten. You know that feeling, right? The cupbearer realizes he's made a huge mistake, and he goes and tells Pharaoh that he knows someone who can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph is called out of the prison. He cleans himself up and he appears before Pharaoh, and he does interpret the dream. The dreams are about a worldwide famine that is about to come. It will be preceded by 7 years of plenty, and then there will be 7 years of famine after that. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that this dream is from God, and this interpretation is from God. It's not from Joseph. It's all God-centered. And so, as providence would have it, Pharaoh looks at Joseph, and he listens to Joseph's solution about what they should do. We need to, Joseph said, during these 7 years of plenty, we need to gather in the grain. We need to store it up so that we have some available for us in the next 7 years. And as a result of this wise plan, Pharaoh says, "You're on top again, Joseph. You will be second in command, not of Potiphar's house. You'll be second in command, not of a jail. You'll be second in command of the greatest nation at that time, the world superpower." He's not a vice president. He's a very active second in command. And now Joseph is in place to be a part of saving the world. Joseph has been away from his family for over a decade now, and his family up in Canaan to the northeast is experiencing that famine that God gave Pharaoh advance knowledge about. And that Jacob and his family hear that there's grain down in Egypt, and so Jacob sends all of his sons down to Egypt except one, Benjamin. And you know that Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. And so these brothers go down to Egypt, and they want to buy grain. And as the management of the whole situation was set up, Joseph was the one who sold grain to everyone. It kind of seemed like personally he did that. So it wasn't just delegated out. So these 10 men come up to Joseph, and instantly he recognizes these 10 men. It may have been a decade ago, but he remembers. His appearance is the appearance of an Egyptian, and so they do not recognize him. And as he sees them, he wants to find out, are these the same brothers who sold him into slavery? And we'll go into all the details, but he gives them various... They want to come by grain, and he tells them, no, you guys are just here to spy out the land. They insist on their sincerity, they insist on their honesty, and he gives them a variety of tests. And the biggest test is he inquired about their family, and he gleaned information, and they revealed that they had a younger brother who didn't come with them. And Joseph says, "I'm going to sell you grain if you bring that brother back. And to make sure you bring that brother back, I'm going to take one of you." Now, I won't go through the whole story, but there's a whole lot of back and forth. And the back and forth, going back up to Canaan, coming back down, telling Jacob that they can't go unless Benjamin goes with them. And obviously, Jacob, the father, is old. He's already lost his one favorite son. And now the second son of that favored wife is being pulled down to Egypt. And he is in a real bind. Emotionally, does he give up a son, perhaps, to danger? There's already a son in Egypt, you remember. Or does the family starve? The brothers are very perplexed because the money that they took down to Egypt to buy grain got thrown back in their sacks with the grain they have. In this situation, doesn't make any sense at all. Finally, the starvation becomes so acute, the situation so dangerous, that Jacob relents, sends Benjamin down. Judah says that he pledges himself for the boy. They go down. They come before Joseph, and Joseph, for the first time in years, sees his brother, full-blooded brother. And you can imagine the reunion. You can imagine the feelings and the emotion that Joseph has to hold back for a little bit. There's more testing, there's more questioning. And it comes to a point where Joseph sends all Egyptians out of the room and he tells the men in front of him, "I am Joseph. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you. Because it's through this family that the hero is going to come. And God will move heaven, earth, and geopolitics to make his promises come true. It is I, your brother, Joseph." The reunion is full of tears and full of fear, because this is the second most powerful man in the world. And they've come face to face with him. They chucked him in a pit and then sold him. He assures them that there's room for them. Go get Dad. Bring him down. There's place for you here in Egypt. You can live. You can survive. You can thrive. And that's what happens. The boys go back. All of them. All of them go back. Reuben, Benjamin, and they all go back. And they tell Jacob. Jacob is overjoyed. They gather up everything and everyone, and 70 of them caravan down to Egypt. It's a lot of minivans. They get down to Egypt and they appear before Pharaoh, and obviously they appear before Joseph. Jacob and Joseph are reunited. And they honestly, they live happily ever after. They do. Jacob knows that as the years go by, Jacob realizes his time is coming short for his earthly pilgrimage, and he brings the brothers together and he blesses them. He brings Joseph's boys together, he blesses them, and then Jacob, the Bible says, Jacob goes from sitting on the bed, he goes to reclining on the bed, and he passes away. Passes away, giving instruction that his bones be buried in Canaan, because that's where the family tomb is, because that's where God promised they would be. And there's a big funeral. There's a big official time of mourning. If there were flags back in Egypt's day, they would have officially flown them at half staff, because the second in command's father has passed away. It's a big deal. I think it's 70 days of mourning. And there's another trip that they take up to Canaan, and they bury Jacob in the family tomb. And then the time of mourning concludes. Everyone comes back to Egypt. And the brothers are afraid. And this is where we pick up our reading this morning in Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers, Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." In a time period where family relationships were tight and where honor was paramount, the brothers recognize that it's very possible that for Dad's sake, for Jacob's sake, Joseph may have withheld his anger, his wrath, and his vengeance while Dad was still alive. And they felt they were in a tenuous position. And here was Joseph's reply in the middle of verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" The implied answer is obviously no. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. we've all experienced family wrongs in some way or another. And the true story of Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's brothers is a story of one of the greatest family betrayals you could think of. And as you come to, or as you see the story develop, you realize that it culminates with Joseph being in great power. And due process and justice were not the Egyptian way. And if Joseph had wanted to, he could have summarily had his brothers executed. He was second in command. And whatever he wanted was the law. And they had done him mighty wrong. And they confessed their sin and asked for forgiveness. And Joseph easily and summarily forgave them. And this is the arrow that points us to Christ. Joseph is not Jesus, but in so many ways, as we read this story, Joseph looks like Jesus. I recognize that we could look at this account this morning and we could say that we need to be like Joseph, and I think there are horizontal relational aspects where that is true. But this morning I want us to focus on the fact that within this story, it is not Joseph who we are most like. It is like Joseph's brothers that we are most like. We are people who have done wrong. We are people who are in need of forgiveness. We need forgiveness from the leader that we have sinned against, not the second in command of a superpower, but the first in command of the entire universe. And the good news is that forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is available. As readily and as easily as it seems the forgiveness was granted here, so it is available to you and I. And so we'll put it this way: the forgiveness of Joseph points us to the forgiveness of Jesus. Joseph obviously is the lesser character as human, Jesus the greater character as divine, but we see in this account the power of forgiveness by someone who has been incredibly wronged reminds us in very, very stark, clear, crystal clear terms of Jesus on the cross, does it not? Jesus on the cross not even raised up probably, Jesus on the cross on the ground as the nails are put into his hands and his feet, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus forgave those soldiers responsible for his crucifixion. But you see, my friends, that's what gives you and me hope, because we are equally responsible for his crucifixion. His crucifixion on one level was an act of the Roman state, but on another level, on a far deeper and far more important level, it was an act of eternal sacrifice in place of guilty people. And those guilty people are us. And he forgave even before he suffered. The forgiveness of Joseph, which is incredible, is but a microcosm of the forgiveness of Jesus that is infinite. How is Joseph able to forgive? He's able to forgive because the Bible tells us multiple times at the end of Genesis, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. A number of weeks ago, Rob talked about the solution to our human moral problems is not within us. It comes from outside of us. And so Joseph lives an incredibly ethical, moral life, not because he was innately better, but because God was with him. And it culminates in this incredible expression of forgiveness. And Jesus is no different. Jesus is God, but also the Lord is with Jesus. Think about when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove, not because at that point he became God. No, God became man at Bethlehem in the manger. No, this was a visible demonstration of the fact that the Lord was with Jesus. Yes, it's a Trinitarian mystery how God is with God is with God. We won't go into it. We won't solve it. But this forgiveness is divine, and this forgiveness is available. Last week, we looked at Psalm 32, and I want to move to the blessing of David's confession. As Joseph's forgiveness points us to Jesus' forgiveness, I want to see that along that arrow, there's a stop in Psalm 32. We read these words last week, and I want to go back to them. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You and I know what it's like to be sinned against. But we also know what it's like to sin. And we know how we want to feel. And Psalm 32 tells us that feeling is available. A feeling of happiness, of wholeness, of contentedness, of settledness. For the person who's forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the introduction, and we move to verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 will give us one response to our sin, and then verse 5 will give us another. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Think about this. Because the Holy Spirit tells us to pause and reflect. To pause and reflect that when we hold our sin in, when we are silent, when we will not admit, we will feel a certain way. And that feeling, it's like one of those lights on your dashboard telling you there's a problem that needs to be fixed. Pause and consider that the reason you feel a heaviness is that you need to do verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Pause and think about this as well. Selah. In the Old Testament, there was no restoration of relationship with God through doing enough good things. It was as it is today. Restoration of relationship is through confession and the experience that results from that. The forgiveness of Joseph points us to the forgiveness of Jesus, and Psalm 32 is a stop along the way. These words are repeated in Romans 4. If you're part of our community group, you'll look at that a little bit later today or this week. And really, this psalm takes us back to a question, a topic that I brought up earlier, that is the topic of shame. Shame. Is shame good or bad? Adam and Eve felt shame. David, in verses 3 and 4, felt shame. Is shame good or bad? It depends. Quite honestly, it depends. It depends who is producing the shame and why is the shame being caused. Bones wasting away, groaning all day long, a hand heavy upon me, strength dried up are visceral and physical manifestations of shame. Why the shame? Well, why would God allow or cause shame through conscience or the Holy Spirit? When you snap at a person for no good reason. Why is there a feeling of shame there? The shame is meant to push us to acknowledge our sin. The shame that Adam and Eve felt of exposure was meant to give them a covering, but the wonderful reality is that the covering they made, though insufficient, was replaced by garments of animal skin that God gave, because God wants to take away shame. Psalm 32 describes the shame and the solution to shame. When you and I think thoughts that we should not and feel shame for them, thoughts of vengeance, thoughts of unfaithfulness, thoughts of deceit, when we feel the tinge of shame, that is God's good gift to point us to acknowledge our sin and to be blessed, because God will not remember our iniquities if we confess. And we move finally this morning to look at the necessity of the believer's repentance. The necessity of the believer's repentance. Joseph forgave brothers who were rightfully guilty and rightfully ashamed, and he restored relationship. David experienced the same thing in Psalm 32. And as we come to the New Testament, Jesus, in the very first months of his public teaching ministry, taught his disciples how to pray. And you know the Lord's Prayer. You remember bits and snatches, and you remember this part in Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, wanted to know how they should pray. And among other things, Jesus said you should pray for forgiveness. Luke chapter 11 repeats this. In Luke 11, Jesus is teaching them how to pray, and he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Familiar words, but perhaps the familiarity has been lost in the rush of life. Perhaps we've forgotten that the regular habit of confession of sin is where the blessing is. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. What do you carry with you into this service today? What do you carry with you into tomorrow? Do you carry blessing, or do you carry shame? Do you carry a joy and a contentedness that you and God are good? I think one of the reasons that Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins," is he wants us to enjoy our relationship with him. He wants us to realize that this necessity, it's probably a daily necessity. Remember the other part of the Lord's Prayer? "Give us this day our daily bread." You get the sense that the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a daily prayer. So repentance and confession are meant to be daily activities. On occasion here on Sunday mornings, we will pray about confession. We do so as a reminder. We do so as a time to pause after singing songs focused on the gospel to rightly respond to the gospel. And we do so, hopefully, as a way of motivating you, our brothers and sisters, to pray your own prayers of confession. For as Jesus washed the disciples' feet because daily they get dust on them, so we go through life and the dust of sin collects on our feet without a thought, really, without trying. And we can go through life and we can conceal and we can cover, but Jesus wants us daily to just be honest and to ask for forgiveness, knowing that the assurance of forgiveness is real. 1 John 1:7. starts a very, very key section that I want to go to. 1 John 1:7 is written to Christians. We're going to see the word "we" repeated often here. And the "we" is John the author who had been with Jesus. John the author who had seen Jesus for he was, put faith in him. And he's including these believers he's writing to. And he's saying we have partnership with each other. Let's just begin reading. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's interesting the way that we get this cleansing in verse 7. It's to let the light of God's word and God's spirit shine on us and point out where we need to be cleansed. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Our own obedience doesn't cleanse us. Our own obedience doesn't cancel things out. And he says to Christians in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know verse 9, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not every Sunday that you get the two uses of the word propitiation in the same day. Many of you are like me. Why are we using a $50 theological word? Well, that word propitiation is packed with meaning. It basically means Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus is the source of forgiveness because he paid for it. But going back to those words in 1 John 1:9 that are so familiar to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You and I look at the story of Joseph and this magnanimous forgiveness, and we're like, I want that kind of forgiveness. I need that kind of forgiveness. How do we get it? I know the question may seem basic and elementary. We just read in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, we're supposed to ask for forgiveness. But I want to just remind ourselves, because quite honestly, our flesh does not want to get forgiveness. Our flesh wants to earn forgiveness. Doesn't want to get it, wants to earn it. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession unlocks the vault of forgiveness. Confession unlocks the vault of forgiveness. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, if you're anything like me, if you're twice as good a person that I am, you need a whole vault of forgiveness. Now, I don't tell you that to indict you unnecessarily. I tell you that because that's what the Bible that we just read in Romans 3 tells us. As much as we want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's just not what we do on a consistent basis. As much as we want to be people who are not ruled by the anger and the vitriol of the day, it gets to us. And as much as we want to say we have not sinned, the Bible tells us we can't say that because we make God a liar if we do say that. And the Bible just wants us to agree with God. The Bible just wants us to agree with reality. The Bible wants to free us from this pressure we put on ourselves to clean up our act. And 1 John 1:7 through chapter 2 and verse 2 wants us to realize that it's God who cleans up our act. Here's what I do. Maybe you're like me. Here's what I do when I come home from work And I work at a church, so everything is roses and rainbows and unicorns. Yeah, there are bad days at work, at church. You have bad days, right? Here's what happens. I come home, and maybe it's even just been a good day, but something confronts me at home, and it's not what I want to deal with. It's not what I like. Something's happened that's not supposed to. And I snap at a kid. Or I'm short and mean to my spouse. Anybody identify? You don't have to raise your hand. Here's my immediate thought. Well, there's a few immediate thoughts. My first immediate thought is, I'm right. Because I feel this tinge, right? The Holy Spirit poking, saying you're wrong, and I say back, I'm right. Then there comes a point where I finally say, okay, I'm wrong. And here's what I say next. I'll do better next time. I'll do better next time. I'll clean up my act. Do I do better next time? Sometimes yes. Most of the time, no. So this happens sometimes with the stuff I want to watch on TV or on my smartphone. I'll do better next time. I won't watch something like that next time. Of a conversation that's gossipy. You know what? Next time, we'll talk about something else. My kid has something really important she wants to tell me. Or he wants to tell me. And I'm too preoccupied with my own whatever. And I'm like, you know what? Next time I'll be present. Next time I'll be engaged. Next time I'll... I'm going to clean up my act. But that's not what 1 John 1 and 2 tell us to do. They tell us to let God clean up our act. I can't think of this has got to be like a top three, top five most relevant message you could hear today. Because you and I battle sin and temptation every single day. And there are times we win by the power of the Spirit and the work of grace. And there are times that we lose because our flesh gets the better of us. And this is what we need to do. We need to confess to receive forgiveness. And the incredible forgiveness of Joseph is eclipsed by the vault of forgiveness available from Jesus. Somebody gave you a key to a vault full of whatever you wanted in life. Money, jewels, cryptocurrency, stamps, gummy worms, I don't know, what's your thing? Somebody gave you a key to a vault of whatever you wanted in life. What would you do with that key? Confession unlocks the vault of God's forgiveness. When you and I hear about gospel-centered living, this is what we're talking about, all right? 1 John 1 is what we're talking about when we talk about gospel-centered living. The gospel tells us that we can't clean ourselves up. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not simply historical facts that we give some sort of mental assent to. They are the very life buoy that we grab onto to get rid of the shame of our sin. And there's two ways to live. You can try and clean up your act, which is anti-gospel, or you can let God clean up your act by confession and the forgiveness result. And that's all based in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. I want us to read a quote this morning. It was put on Bethel Life Group. I hope you check Bethel Life Group every now and then. I did not clear this beforehand with the person who made the quote, but it's Pastor Eric, and I thought it was worth considering with this message. I would just say, Eric, thanks for posting this week. I don't know if you knew how pertinent it was. Let's put that up there. I just heard a thought-provoking statement on repentance. When we think of repentance, we often think about being sorry for our sin. In his book, Invitation to a Journey, Mulholland suggests that repentance is more. It's being sorry that I am the kind of person who commits that sin. The confession that I cannot change the wretched man that I am is a crucial juncture on the path of spiritual transformation. I think this is great for us to consider because this is where we really are. We really are people who, well, we think we're people who inexplicably do wrong things. The fact of the matter is it's very easy to explain, and this is what we need to be saved from, ourselves. The songwriter put it in these words, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What will work to wash it away?" Dark is the stain we cannot hide. We can't clean it up, but there's something that can work to wash it away. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is one big vault. Your confession will unlock it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never confessed your sins to God. You never looked at the cross and realized Jesus did that for you. You never looked at the cross and realized your sin put him there. Today's the day to start confessing. Today's the day to be day one of a life of confession, which means a life of forgiveness. The good news is that forgiveness is free for you. Forgiveness was not free for Jesus. Forgiveness was not free for Jesus. As you and I ponder the relevance of this, it extends through this week, and it takes us into next Sunday when we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Many of you have read the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that people must take the Lord's Supper in a worthy fashion or worthily. What makes us worthy? What makes us worthy is not our obedience this coming week. What makes us worthy is our confession this coming week, where God cleans us up and brings us to the Lord's table. And what we're saying when we take the bread and the cup, we're saying, Jesus died in my place. What is that supposed to then result in? It's supposed to result in saying, I'm a sinner. I did X, Y, and Z this week because I am a sinner. I need cleansing. That helps to transform the Lord's Supper. It's a very moving and very meaningful event. I'm going to conclude with a story from Luke 7. True story occurred to Jesus. I'm going to read a few verses we're going to post the conclusion up here. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Jesus tells another story. I'm going to skip to the conclusion. What did Jesus want to say to this religious individual who was trying to clean up his act? He who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus also said the opposite. He who is forgiven much loves much. You notice Jesus did not say, he who sins a little loves a little. He who sins a lot is loving a lot. No. It's not how much wrong we do. It's how much we recognize the wrong we've done. And what does forgiveness result in? It results in a passionate, genuine, real worship. If you're like me, you want your worship to be alive. You want it to feel vibrant. And there are times where you may have tried to work yourself up into that. I would submit to you that he who is forgiven much loves much and worships like this, not necessarily with hands raised or eyes closed, whether you sing loud or soft, is less important than what's going on inside of your heart that recognizes, I have been forgiven much, for I have confessed much, and so I love much. That honest confession is the fuel for genuine, vibrant worship. In a moment, we're going to sing these words. What kind of love could remember no wrongs we have done? God is omniscient and he is all-knowing, yet he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without many, his mercy is more. Confession and forgiveness, my brothers and sisters, fuel worship on Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays. Let's confess and be forgiven. Musicians, vocalists, please come. Lead us to sing.
I invite you to stand. Let's all stand together.